All right, Revelation chapter 2, and we're dealing with the Church of Pergamos, so I've gotten started on this. We're kind of working our way through all this, and I've gone through, I believe, through verse 14, but let me read this portion all the way from 12 through 17. You follow along at this point, and I'll read this. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. All right, let's pray. Father, we praise thee that you have given them revelation to your local churches, such as this passage. We pray that you help us to understand this and apply it to ourselves, and to examine ourselves, and then to rejoice in the hope that we have in what you have in store for us when you come back. We pray that you'll help us to demonstrate our faithfulness to the call of discipleship by obeying thee and being faithful to thee. Bless our time now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. It's a mission before, so a little bit of review here. He's writing to the angel of the church in Pergamos, and the angel, or the angel pastor here, is the one who ultimately is responsible for the local assembly. And so this is a great biblical truth that we understand here. I preached on, when I was over there in Ireland, on 3:8, Revelation 3:8, on the church there in Philadelphia that had a little strength, and I mentioned there that the little strength cannot possibly be spiritual strength, because all believers have great spiritual strength. They have the dunamis, that's the word behind strength. So the little here must refer to the congregation and the value and the blessing of a small church. In the New Testament, the churches that we know about were small. Even the church at Jerusalem was drastically reduced and decimated once persecution came in. So it started off large, but the assemblies in the New Testament, as far as we know, were small churches. The Lord started things off with a small flock, like Brother Akers mentioned. So, excuse me, I tried to encourage the man, because both in the Philippines and Ireland and England, all the churches I've gone to and the pastors that are there and so on, their church membership is 50 or less. When I was over there and preached last Sunday morning at the host pastor, he had 20 in the congregation. This is everybody, 20 in it. And at least four of us were guests because of the seminary. So, and then it was a big day for him, because he said it was an unusual combination when everybody was well and wasn't working. So, I mean, it was a big Sunday for him. 20 with four visitors. So these are small congregations, but he's been faithful there pastoring, and tried to encourage these men. But as I did mention here, with regard to the angel, angel pastors in the right hand of the pastor, several individuals told me afterwards this is a great blessing for them to learn this truth. Now, these truths are here, so these aren't my truths. These are just truths that are in the Bible that we try to focus on. So I might mention here as well, most of these pastors and missionaries and pastors and so on said, well, how is it that I can be gone a Sunday or two and have my church go on, because most of them have no staff and so on. Of course, I said, well, I've got five or six men who are well trained in the scripture who can handle the church services while I'm gone. And so we're thankful for that. I want to say this, that you men that do step in and help out, you are very actively helping our missions. When you're ministering here, you're also helping the extension of our church elsewhere. Where these men, if they don't show up, there's nobody to preach in their churches, you see. And so, and yet these are men who are committed to truth. They're not interested in a big church. They're interested in being faithful to the Lord. And quite often that costs them with church size and things like this. Both in the Philippines and in Ireland and England, hardly none of these pastors have their own separate building. They're renting facilities. They're meeting in homes. They're meeting in school buildings. They're meeting in huts over there in the Philippines. And so to have a separate church building and to own it or even to be able to rent it, something they don't really have. But anyway, I'm trying to say that to encourage you, let you know what we are doing here. And whereas the world may look on that and think, well, you're just ministering to these little churches that are insignificant. No, you know, they're very important to the Lord. And it's the little churches where there's not the necessity to compromise and have bigness. They're the ones, I believe, that are truer to the Word of God and so on. So there's a privilege of being, I'd rather be small and true than large and compromised. You see, and so that's going to be our approach. Now, we want as many people as the Lord wants to add to our assembly, and we do have responsibility to try to reach out to this community and try to win people to Christ and get them here and so on. So we don't want to be satisfied with us four no more. We do want to grow, but we want the Lord to work through us and grow us according to His plan. Anyway, the Lord's writing here to the angel pastor, and the pastor then is the ultimate, if you want to use this expression, problem fixer in a local church. Now, this is what this was laying out here. The Lord says in verse 13, I know thy works. See, the thy pronoun is singular. But the pastor wasn't doing all the works, but he was responsible for all the works. And as the Lord goes on here, we're going to come down to the verse we're going to focus on. He holds the pastor there as the main individual that is responsible for the good or the bad of the church. And when it's to be commended, he is commended. When it's to be condemned, he is condemned. He can't pass it on and say, oh, it was that ladies' missionary society. They're the ones who caused the problem. Or it's these deacons over here. They did that. Or it's the ushers. No, it's the pastor. He's accountable. So since he's accountable, he's the one who can fix the problems by preaching the word and trying to implement the word of God. All right. Now, in the church of Pergamos, it was in a hotbed, you might say. It was in Satan's seat, as it were, where Satan was operating. This probably has to do with through the Roman Empire. There in verse 13, notice Satan's dwelling or seat's found twice there. The Roman Empire, remember, the fourth kingdom prophesied by Daniel. So the devil seemed to have been working in and through these kingdoms. There, Babylon, and then Medo-Persians, then the Grecian kingdom, and now the Roman kingdom. And so they apparently were in a location where there was the exaltation of the Roman Empire and or the emperor. Pergamos was a summer home for the emperor. So this may be the idea of where the Satan seat is. But there were two heresies that were being taught, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. These two words, Balaam certainly refers to an individual in the Old Testament, but the word Balaam means Lord of the people. B-A-L is the word for Lord, and A-M is the word for people in Hebrew. So this the Lord of the people. And Nicolaitans, the Nico there is your Nike, meaning victory, and laity has to do with people, so victory over the people. So it gives the same sense here of trying to conquer people or control people through religion. And this has really been the big issue through the centuries is religion is the one of the greatest vehicles to try to control people. And Satan knows this, and so he works through religion. And this is true within Christianity as well. And Peter warns severely that pastors are not the Lord over their people. And it's an easy temptation to try to lord over people and just hang things over their head. It's easy to do that, and that helps control people. The pastors don't have the privilege to control people, you see. Control, your spiritual life must come through the control of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God as you are in harmony with the local church. That's where the control comes in. And so myself as pastor, I have to trust the Lord to use His Word to work in your heart and my heart, and that you'll be working within the parameters of Scripture. And if I'm not going to trust the Lord there, then I'm going to have to manipulate people. Well, I don't want to manipulate. I'm not interested in lording. I'm interested in the Lord taking over and working in lives. So, anyway, the pastor here was held accountable for false doctrine. Balaamism and the Nicolaitan heresy, these were two distinct, although somewhat similar. And here, the Lord says, the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Now, it's interesting, the critical text here changes the word behind hate and translates it a different way. And so the critical text removes the word hate in verse 15. However, now we come down to the verse that we're focusing on here. Here the message is to repent. It's an imperative. This is addressed to the pastor. When there are problems in a local church, doctrinal or practical problems, the pastor needs to deal with these, but in the light that these heresies were in existence, the pastor needs to repent for allowing them to come in. See, so the pastor has the responsibility here to safeguard the pulpit and not allow false teaching coming in. That's why I appreciate the men that preach here. I have a good idea of their understanding of the Bible because I've influenced a little bit of their training, so hopefully there's some harmony here. But it's not very few people will I want to allow in the pulpit here, especially somebody I don't trust. So we're not interested in getting big-name people in here to draw in the crowds. I have a responsibility to protect the teaching here, so that's what I intend to do. But if heresy would come in and be perpetuated within our church, I would have to deal with that. And I have to deal with it, first of all, by repenting for allowing that to come in. I'd have to do that. And so here the Lord says, repent or else. So only two options here. Repent or else. Can you give me a third choice? No. Repent or else. He says, I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now here, where he's saying, I will come unto thee quickly, he's not talking about coming in the rapture. He's talking about visiting the church with the potential of removing its candlestick status, you see. So this is not how we prompt the rapture. We teach false teaching and the Lord's going to come quickly. No, we don't. That's not what he's saying there. I will come unto thee quickly. And notice now, it appears what the Lord is saying here. Number one, I will remove the church's candlestick status, as he said there in with the Ephesians church. But also, he will deal with those who are teaching the heresy. So if the pastor won't deal with heretics, then the Lord will. You see, so the pastor has a responsibility as well. Now, notice there in Titus, I know Brother Davis has been preaching. I don't know if you got this far or not, but in Titus chapter 3, here is a clear formula. Clear formula in 3:10. And this is addressed to Titus. Titus was heading up a local church there on the island of Crete. And so this is referring to local churches. In 3:10 he says, a man as a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. So a heretic, that word heretic means the root word means a choice. And the idea is a theological choice contrary to the norm. That's generally what it means. Well, the norm would be the Word of God. And so it's a theological choice that's contrary to the Bible. So a man that's a heretic after the first and second admonition. So if somebody in this church were to start teaching heresy, it's our responsibility coming from me down that I would speak to that person. This would probably be somebody speaking at a public forum, Sunday school presumably, or preaching here. Then, and they were teaching heresy, I'd have to go to them privately and say, this is the false teaching and you need to stop teaching this, and this is why it's wrong. Then if for some reason they would continue on, I'd have to go back the second time. And then if they continued to persist, then it says reject, so I would take that as exercising church discipline on them. So that's the way heretics are taken care of. Now, at this stage in the history of this church, I'm thankful for the men here who come to me regularly when they're dealing with something and we talk about it, so that I know the men that fill the pulpit here regularly are not interested in teaching something contrary. And that's why we've got great harmony here. There's nobody here that has their own agenda. But this is true for any church at any time of its history. It may be years down the road that will change. We hope it doesn't. We hope we can set a pattern here so some of the younger men that are in our church that may fill leadership positions later on will already have this inbred in them, you see. So part of this is, like Brother Akers said, well, maybe I'm preaching to the choir this morning in Sunday school, but we really are trying to minister to the next generation. I mean, I look at the young men especially here, even the young ladies. Some of the young ladies will be no doubt filling in at the piano and other places, other areas of service, but the young men may be involved in handling the word. So we want them to see this at the very outset, so that when Caleb grows up, somebody reads 3:10 to him, he says, well, this is the first time I ever heard this. No, he's been taught in this his whole life, you see. And so this is very clear. By the way, this is addressed to churches. Anything beyond the church cannot really deal with heresy or heretics. Now, some of us have come out of fundamentalism. Fundamentalism is a movement larger than local churches. And so quite often, fundamentalists will rattle around and say, well, if you teach that over there, if you make a position on the versions or something like that, we're going to treat you as a heretic. Well, in what way do they have any leverage over us if we and they are not in the same local church? The only thing they can do is not invite us to their conferences. That's the way they exercise this. They don't invite us to their conferences. Well, amen, that's all right. But we wouldn't be comfortable there, and they wouldn't be comfortable with us. But there's no teeth in this beyond the local church. See what I'm saying? Absolutely no teeth in this. So we have the instruction here of how to deal with this. So this is what the pastor here was to do. He was to call those aside who were teaching Balaamism and who were actively holding to it and maybe promoting it within. He was to deal with it this way. And if they wouldn't understand, then they would be discipline out of the church. But the Lord here is warned, if it has to start with pastor repenting first of all. Pastor, you are responsible. You've allowed this. You need to repent And once you repent, then you need to exercise the admonition all the way leading to church discipline. But if the pastor won't, the Lord will step in. See, so the Lord uses the divine given hierarchy that He's given in society and in homes and so on. He's given this, and He allows time for those in place of leadership to take care of things. But if they don't, then He will. He will step in. And it'd be far better to have a person in their order of hierarchy to deal with a situation than allow the Lord to come in. And so the Lord indicates that. Now notice He says in verse 16, "And will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now the sword of my mouth, presumably this is the word of God. This is the word of God. Revelation 19 seems to indicate that, the word of God. It is significant. He used the word sword because if you look back there, remember one of the heresies was the Balaamism. But if you look back there in Numbers 31, we find out about Balaam. And Balaam, back there in 31:8, we're told, Numbers 31:8, "And they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba and five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword." See that? So Balaam literally was slain with a sword. Now the Lord is saying, "I'm going to slay the Balaamites with the sword of my mouth." So there's a pun here based on the literal slaying of Balaam. So the changes must take place starting with the pastor. And then, so when there are problems in any assembly, things that need to be dealt with, remember how we deal with these things. If a brother offends you, you go to that brother only. If there are things that you think is not necessarily offense, but things you think that need to be done in the church are not being done, or there's problems in the church, then you don't go to all the whole congregation and say, "You know, our pastor's always slipping up here, or he's not doing good here, or there's a problem here with our pastor over here." You go to the pastor. You go to him. He's the one that can correct it. And how does he correct it? Well, he has to apply the word of God. And if there's a legitimate problem, then the pastor needs to deal with it. Sometimes the pastor will need to pray over some of these things and investigate it and so on. But he's the problem fixer in the local church. So that's the way these things are to be dealt with. Now, verse 17, he goes on to say, "He that hath an ear," Lord says this, "let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So this is the whole congregation. And where are you going to hear what the Spirit says? Well, you're going to hear it through the Word of God. And where is it going to be authoritatively expressed? It's going to be expressed through the Word of God, through the local church. So the Holy Spirit speaks through the Word of God within the parameters of Scripture to convey His message, you see. And we have a good example of that in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. As this past week I was dealing, question came up about parish church ministries and so on. And some of their so-called role. But we looked at Acts 13. But notice there in Acts 13, Scripture tells us, verse 2, so it says, "As they ministered to the Lord," so that's these five teachers in this congregation at Antioch, local church Antioch, "and fasted." So now, if they were ministering to the Lord, and this is a local church service, and they fasted, this means The service lasted at least through one meal. Think of that. So fasting is not missing putting something in your mouth for an hour. It's missing a meal, right? So this service went on beyond at least one meal, and they fasted through the service. It says, the Holy Ghost said, so here's the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost said, through the local church, probably through one of the prophets. See, there were prophets there, back there in verse 1, prophets and teachers. And the role of the prophet until the New Testament canon was finished was to receive God's revelation. So the Holy Spirit may have spoken through one of the prophets, perhaps the prophet was handling the word or however that worked. But he said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. So here we see the Holy Spirit speaking through church members there in a local church about missions. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So here the church sent them away. But verse 4 says, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. So who sent Paul and Barnabas to the mission field? Who sent them? Well, I thought it said the church did. Well, the church did, right? But also the Holy Spirit. So you are right. So Holy Spirit and church. In other words, the Holy Spirit through the church. You see that? Holy Spirit through the church sent them to the mission field. So this becomes significant. The Holy Spirit works through the divinely authorized institution of the local church. He works in harmony with what God set up. I don't believe the Lord works outside of the local church to give his authorized will. Now, some people might think, Lord led me to do this, Lord led me to do that. But outside the divinely authorized institution, there is no guarantee of divine authority. And so the Lord works through the instrumentality of the local church and through his word. Anyway, going back to this passage now, the Spirit speaks, and he speaks to the churches. This also is great value here, to realize that we need to be in the assembly to know what the Lord is saying. Now, I remember one time I went on visitation, ran into a man, and he lived a half a block from the church that I was at. And I was trying to encourage him to come to church and so on. And he said, well, you know what? I've taught myself Greek and Hebrew, and I study Greek and Hebrew at home with my family. And your pastor down there would have nothing to offer me because I know that he doesn't know Greek and Hebrew and so on. But he'd have nothing to offer me, and so I'm not coming to church. I'm going to stay home here with my family and teach them the Greek and Hebrew of the Old Testament. And, you know, I tried to give him some of these verses that, number one, you don't go to church merely to have your intellect stimulated. You go there to have your spirit encouraged and challenged and convicted. So this is not just some intellectual society. And you come here saying, if I don't gain something new intellectually, it's been a wasted day for me. Or if you lose and leave, rather, and you say, I didn't learn anything today. See, that's not the point. This is not an intellectual society where we're challenging your intellect and you're just trying to see that grow. This is to speak to your heart. Now, certainly there is reasoning and so on that comes in, but we're here to deal with your heart. And but the Spirit speaks through the churches. That's the point. So you're going to get something here you won't get in your own private devotions. Doesn't matter how deep you want to go, there's a place to be in the house of God to learn the Word of God. There's a place for your own personal study, but quite often this is corroborated. There's this corroboration going on between your personal study and what comes out in the local church as the Spirit speaks through the local church. And so here are verses, you see, for people like that who say, I don't need to go to church. I can study my own And, you know, I've got Charles Stanley on TV. I mean, why else do I need to go to church? No, the Spirit speaks through the churches. And that's why you need to be in church. Now, this is not some Baptist tradition that somebody gave me and I've been forced to say that. No, this is what the Word of God says. Now, notice the promises that come here. To him that overcometh, he says. Now, remember, overcoming is a position that also has a practice. So, positionally, we are overcomers, and practically, we are overcomers. Positionally, we are righteous. Practically, we are to be righteous. Positionally, we're saints. Practically, we're to be saint-like. You see that? So, it's a position and a practice. To him that overcometh. Some people who miss this think overcoming believers will be in heaven or something like that. No, this has to do with position and practice. He says, will I give to eat of the hidden manna and will give him a white stone and in the stone a new name get written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So notice, three things the Lord says he will give. First of all, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, the verb there, eat, or it may be infinitive, but the expression eat there may relate to the problem back there with Balaam, because remember the problem with Balaam, and probably the problem that was going on in this church was eating meat given to idols. Remember, that was a problem in the Corinthian church, and that's what Balaam was bringing in, eat things sacrificed unto idols. So the Lord gives the counter to this in somewhat of a theological pun. I will give to eat of the hidden manna. The hidden manna. Now in John 6, we find out that the Lord himself is the manna sent from heaven. He's the manna. But back there in the Old Testament, well, manna was that which the Lord dropped out of heaven daily. And manna, the word manna means, what is it? See, when the Jews saw it the first time, they said, what is that? And the Hebrew word for what is that is manna. So that's how it's named here. Manna means, what is it? But he talks about the hidden manna. Now let's look here in Exodus chapter 16, for instance. Exodus 16 and 33, Exodus 16:33, the Lord speaks to Moses, and Moses says to Aaron, take a pot and put a omer full of manna therein and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. So here, manna was to be kept there for the Jews in the pot for their generations to be a witness to what the Lord was doing. And so in one sense, it's to be hid in the pot. So that may be the idea of what the Lord has here. By the way, in that same chapter, remember back in verse 15, I mentioned this, where we do have reference to manna. In the verse 15. But the Lord now says, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. And in John 6, of course, he said, he is the manna. So this may have reference to having a relationship with him throughout eternity in this metaphorical expression here. Then he goes on to say, and I will give him a white stone. I will give him a white stone. Now, the word behind stone here is found only one other time. This is in Acts 26. So let's turn there to have an understanding. Acts 26, verse 10. The word here is cephas, but it's found twice. And so in 26:10 of Acts, Paul says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. See the word voice? The word voice here is the same word for stone. And the voice here was a vote. In other words, when Paul says, I gave my voice or I gave my vote against them, Paul's saying, I voted against the Christians when I persecuted them. All right, follow that? So when the Lord says, I will give him a white stone, the word stone here and vote come from the same root. The white stone in the ancient world was a positive vote. In other words, in the civil world, when the people had to make voting decisions, quite often they were given a light-colored stone or a white one and a black stone. So they had two stones. And if they were going to vote in the affirmative, they put the white stone in the hat or whatever they had to collect it. If they're going to vote in the negative, they put a black stone in the voting box to negate something. That's where we get the idea of blackballed. You ever heard that expression being blackballed? That means be voted against. Blackballed comes from the old ancient tradition of putting a black stone when you're against something or when somebody's against some sort of civil action or vote or decision. Whereas a white stone would be an affirmative stone, and it has to do with voting. So the only other place that Paul used it there, when he gave his voice, he voted affirmatively to persecute the Christians. So he gave a vote or a voice, as it were. So if the Lord is promising here to give a white stone, basically he's saying to you, I am voting for you affirmatively throughout eternity. I voted for you. I'm favoring you, you see. In other words, you have my affirmation for eternity. See that? So not only being able to eat of the hidden manna, and that seems to be referring to some metaphorical reference to having a relationship with Christ there, but also he will give him a white stone or an affirmation forever. And then he says, and then the stone, a new name. So he's going to put our name in that stone. And it's going to be a new name. So we're not just going to be a number in heaven. We're going to have a name, and we're going to have a new name. We don't know what that name is, but it will fit us, and it will be a unique name. Just think of that. Nobody else throughout all eternity, throughout all heaven, will have the same name. We will have a distinct name. You see, and so we'll have a distinct, unique relationship with Christ throughout all eternity. We're not going to be lost in the heavenly host and have to wait in line, you know, or be a number up there. He's going to know us intimately, have a unique name for us. He's going to assure us of this eternal affirmation, and we'll have a relationship with him throughout eternity. This is what's promised to every believer. See, every believer positionally becomes an overcomer. And then the believer positionally needs to behave as an overcomer. Remember there in John, 1 John 5, that's where you get the position of overcoming. It comes about by faith in Christ. You become positionally an overcomer. So all believers will have these blessings. Now, he gives them to these church members there at Pergamos, for those who will overcome and so on. So this has to do with when we are thrown into a battle and we overcome, you see, that helps intensify what we go through. And we can appreciate that because we're challenged to overcome. So the believer's life, and especially the believer's life in and through the local church, as he overcomes, demonstrates the validity of that salvation experience. And so the Lord gives these promises. Notice that's the name which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So we'll have a unique relationship, a new identity, and only we'll know it, and the Lord will know it, obviously, since he gives it. And so Remember, he'll be our personal Savior throughout all eternity, and we'll have a full relationship with him. Don't like to use temporal terms, but he'll be our personal Savior 24/7, right? That probably won't matter in eternity. Remember, all time is based on relative earth and sun. But he'll be our Savior all the time. We won't have to wait in line. We won't just have 1 billionth of his time. We'll have full relationship with him. So these are some of the blessings that the Lord gives. Now, in the 7 books, or in the 7 churches that the Lord writes to here, each one of them, he throws out a few additional blessings. So when we get done here, we'll look at all the blessings he'll give to all believers, and we can see all of them. But in this case, we have 3 or 4 that are mentioned here. But we see this great importance that the Lord makes and gives relative to the local church. So his assembly is the authorized institution to carry out his work, and his assembly is that to which he addresses, and he holds his assembly in great with great responsibility, that it must carry on doing things his way, or he'll remove his status from that assembly. So we see the importance that he puts on that, the importance we need to put on our assembly as well, and realize obeying him and obeying the Word of God is of premier importance, both to us and to him. All right, let's close in prayer here. Father, we praise thee that we can learn about the future through the Word of God as you've given it here to the 7 churches. Pray that you'll help us to examine our hearts and to see where we are relative to being overcomers, not only positionally, but in our practice. Thank you for the promises. Help us to put before us the importance of the local church and our involvement on a regular basis. Thank you for the congregation here. Help us all to be faithful to thee. Bless now in the closing song, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.